Today we find ourselves at Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Listen to these, the very words of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering on the Lord's Day. We thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. We thank you that you nourish us through word and sacrament. We pray that you would help us now to be attentive to the proclamation of your word. We pray that Christ might be exalted in our hearts and lives. We pray in his name. Amen. The fact that he was an elderly man did not shield him from the threats of the authorities. Hauled before a tribunal, it was demanded of him to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. It was said to him, swear and I will set you free. Reproach Christ. To which this elderly man said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? He went on to say, since you are vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar and pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. To which the proconsul gave the following retort, I have wild beasts at hand. To these I will cast you unless you repent. I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent. To which the old man responded, you threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished, but are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Bring forth what you will. And so they did. And he was burned at the stake. The year was 155. As some of you will know, the man was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. It is a striking example and fulfillment of exactly what Jesus predicted in this letter to this congregation. The risen Christ predicted nothing concerning Ephesus. He commended them, he rebuked them, he made promises to them, but nothing by way of prediction. But in the case of Smyrna, there is a very dire prediction. Smyrna was just up the coast from Ephesus. Like Ephesus, it was a major city in the ancient world. Unlike Ephesus and unlike any of the other cities that we will look at, it remains a major city to this day, the city of Izmir in western Turkey. Smyrna at this point was thriving, but it had been a few hundred years earlier decimated and actually underwent something of an experience of death and resurrection. It makes one wonder, doesn't it? How would this experience of the city affect the psyche of the people? Could it have perhaps prepared them from a greater death and resurrection that was to come? Smyrna at this point was well known for its fealty and allegiance to Rome, and likely this was the flashpoint of the persecution that was to come. You'll notice at the beginning of this letter, Christ identifies himself as the first and the last who died and came to life. This language of the first and last recalls the language of Isaiah, where Yahweh identified himself as the first and the last. So at the very least, Christ is identifying himself as Yahweh, as the one who is truly God. And it's also a sense in which Christ is speaking of his own eternity, the one who is the first and the last. He is the eternal Son of God. But this one who is the eternal Son of God, he died and he came to life. And this, of course, Christ is referring to his own death and resurrection. We see something here of the mystery of the incarnation, how the eternal Son of God should be able to take upon himself a full human nature with its temptations, its weaknesses, even being subject to death, all the while remaining the eternal Son of God. And especially this way in which he describes himself as the one who died and came to life, this will be particularly relevant to the experiences of the Christians in Smyrna. Noteworthy of this letter, and also later the letter to the church in Philadelphia, which is the sixth letter, these two churches, Jesus has nothing by way of criticism or rebuke. Of course, they are still sinners. Of course, they have failings and shortcomings, both individually and collectively. Of course, there's room for growth. The thing, though, is that in Smyrna, this particular church, there's nothing glaring. There's nothing that stands out. There's nothing that rises to the level of a rebuke. With this body of believers, Christ is pleased. I remind you, this is not a fictitious church. This is an actual church, people just like you and me. And concerning this church, Christ has nothing negative to say. I think we would probably grant that such churches are in the minority. They're in the minority, certainly in 2 out of 7. They're likely a minority in the history of the church, but they do exist. Churches who, in their worship, in their faithfulness to the scriptures, their communal life, the witness they bear to the surrounding world, the king and head of the church has nothing negative to say. That's a wonderful aspiration, isn't it, for a church, any church, a church such as ours. Now, as long as we are part of the church militant and not the church triumphant, we remain sinners. We have many failings, both individually and corporately. But Smyrna and later Philadelphia are proof of the fact that it is not only possible, but achievable to be a church that pleases the Lord on every front. Now, you will know right away that being such a church that is so well pleasing to Christ does not translate into outward conformity and prosperity. You want to know how to refute the gospel of prosperity, the gospel of health and wealth? All you need is the church in Smyrna, this faithful congregation undergoing such suffering. And in fact, it is often the case that the more faithful a church is, the more faithful a believer is, the more they experience suffering. So Jesus describes their tribulation and their poverty. And reading between the lines a bit, we can sense that they are beginning to be persecuted and marginalized. And surely the poverty is related to financial implications of their Christian faith. Some of you know about these trade guilds in the first century, where to get ahead in life and to advance from one position to another, you had to be part of one of these trade guilds. Think of it as a union. Well, what if you're part of a union that has offerings to pagan idols as a part of its activities, and where to be part of the union, you have to participate in these sacrifices? Well, I can't do that as a Christian. That's what these believers were being forced upon them. And because they were unwilling to participate in idolatry, it resulted in their financial impoverishment. But you'll know notice what he slips in there: your poverty, but you're rich. You are in fact rich. It reminds me of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. It's unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. For Christ to tell them that they're rich is not, that's not a religious platitude. If you are in possession of an everlasting kingdom, as these believers were by virtue of their faith in Christ, they are genuinely rich. And you may think ahead to what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea in the last letter. There we find the opposite. Remember what he says there. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So they're undergoing tribulation, and they're poor. Part of their plight is that they're being slandered. That is to say, deliberate falsehoods are being spread about them that put them directly in the crosshairs of the Roman authorities. As you will know, there was something of a carve-out for the Jews under Rome. They were not required to worship the pagan deities. The Romans, as it were, let the Jews slide to a degree. And to the extent that the Christians could be seen as being under that Jewish umbrella, as being seen as something of a sect or a variant of Judaism, relatively speaking, they would enjoy those same protections. But to the extent that Christianity is seen as entirely something new, if there's a light, as it were, between Judaism and Christianity, then the Christians become a threat. And that's likely what was going on. And who are these slanderers? Who is deliberately spreading falsehoods about the people of God? We're told it's people who are Jews, call themselves Jews, say they are Jews, and are not. Well, the only possible candidate for this description are those who were ethnic descendants of Abraham, those who are part of that physical lineage, a part of ethnic Israel. But then you wonder, what does it mean for these people to call themselves Jews, but in fact not be Jews? Well, here Jesus is picking up on what is the New Testament is shot through with this, that the church is seen as the new Israel. Many, many places, the New Testament writers wrestle with, what does it mean really to be a Jew? To be a Jew inwardly, to be the true circumcision. So we can go to place after place in the New Testament where the real Jew, the real son of Abraham, is the one who has the faith of Abraham, and because of that, puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. So not to put one's faith in Christ, not to put one's faith in the promise of Messiah, you call yourself a Jew, but in fact, you are not. And if only Jesus had just left it at that, wouldn't this letter be easier to deal with? But he goes on and says, the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, that is surely offensive to modern sensibilities. I remind you that these are the words of Jesus himself. They call themselves Jews, but they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It may be helpful to remember an interchange that Jesus had with the Jewish authorities in John 8, which surely informs our understanding of what he says in this letter. John 8:39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, Jesus is not implying that these particular Jews were gathering for satanic rituals. No, he means that in their opposition to him, in their seeking to murder him, they are aligning themselves not with the true and the living God, but with the powers of darkness. So when Jesus in this letter refers to the slanderous Jews as a synagogue of Satan, again, he's not imagining that they're gathering together for satanic rituals. But in their accusations of the Christians, in their slander of the Christians, in their seeking to do harm to these believers, they are aligning themselves not with the true and the living God, but with the powers of darkness. So the picture, the climate that is emerging is these venomous accusations against the Christians, combined with the power of the sword, which resides with the states. And so you have a very dangerous situation, which is going to get worse. Now, I don't want to say anything that would in any way minimize the significance of the suffering that you and I experience. And in particular, I would not want to say anything that minimizes the suffering that you experience because of your commitment to Christ. And I can I'm sure we can all think of ways in our culture where one's public commitment to Jesus Christ results in persecution of one kind or another. But as I think about, you know, our little pocket of the world, this time in which we live, the words that come to mind are ridicule, mockery, maybe bullying, and you're thinking about your experiences at school or work or some social setting. Perhaps there's discrimination. Perhaps believers are ostracized. Perhaps there are very real consequences in your career. You don't get a promotion or a placement because you're a Christian. Perhaps you're a professor and you're denied tenure. People lose friends because they are Christians. People are disowned by their families because they are Christians in our culture. These and other examples of persecution are not uncommon. But I imagine you would not disagree with me when I point out that in this time and in this place, we have thankfully, mercifully, been largely protected from the most extreme forms of persecution. I doubt that anyone in this room realistically has a fear of being fed to wild beasts or being burned at the stake. How different it was for our brothers and sisters in Smyrna. And how different it has been and is today in the course of the history of the Christian church, parts of the world, even as we gather on this day, where the imminent threat of torture and death is very real. Now, of course, all of God's word is for all of God's people, and so this letter to this church in the first century is God's word to us. But it's also God's word to Christians who live under cruel and oppressive regimes. And what to us seems remote and unlikely hits close to home for others. As we begin to look at the danger that they're in, we have to ask ourselves, will this forever be remote? Can we really predict where things will be 20, 30 years from now? You know, just think for a moment about the dramatic ways in which our culture has shifted just over the last 15 to 20 years. I think about our 7 grandchildren. When our grandchildren are grandparents, we'll call it 2083. What will our culture be like? Now, my crystal ball is clear enough, where I'll go way out on a limb and say there's no danger of being fed to wild beasts or being burned at the stake within the next 4 to 5 years. But my crystal ball is pretty hazy 60 years out. I don't dare predict what our culture will be like. I don't dare predict the nature of opposition to Christians and the degree to which they will suffer persecution when my grandchildren are grandparents. So we do well to pay attention to what the Lord says to this particular church. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. What is it that they're about to suffer? We're told that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may test it, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. A number of things are interesting here. You'll notice, first of all, the instrumentality of the devil in the persecution of the church. There's a sense in which there is a confluence of evil human intentions and the powers of darkness in the persecution of the church. Of course, a well-known example of this are the sufferings of Job. The devil instigated a lot of what went on early in the book of Job, but of course it was human actors on the stage of history who were actually doing the marauding and such. Interestingly, later in the book of Revelation, we see the powers of darkness explicitly linked to the persecution of the church. Some of you will remember this in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13, where this, you know, the dragon is the image for the devil, and the woman is the covenant community, the church. There's this decisive defeat of Satan. And then in verse 13, it says this: and when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's describing the persecution of the church, certainly perpetrated by human agents, but ultimately animated by the powers of darkness. We're going to be in prison for 10 days. And I would suggest to you, really, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. They're symbolic numbers in a symbolic book, whether it's 1,000 years or the 144,000. Here, 10 days, it's a brief period of time. I've never spent a day in jail. Does that surprise you? I hope never to go to jail, never to spend any time in prison, and it would be difficult, I'm sure, but you know, a brief period of time, call it 10 days, that sounds manageable. Not pleasant, not what I would wish for myself, but 10 days in jail sounds manageable. And there were times in the first century where Christians were imprisoned and then they were let out. So perhaps our inclination is to read the text in this way. You'll go to jail for 10 days, again, symbolic of a brief period of time, and then you'll be let out. Except in this case, it doesn't seem as if the brief stay in prison is with the intention of being let out, but it's seen as a precursor to death. Hold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. The situation being envisioned is that these believers, because of their faith, because of the slanderous accusations against them, are going to be put in prison by the Roman authorities. And then they are going to be executed. Some of you are going to be put in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Polycarp, for example, decades later, experienced exactly what Jesus is envisioning. So just to be clear, this letter to this church is predicting that some of them will be imprisoned and then executed. That being faithful to death is not so much being faithful to the very end of your days, however long that happens to last. It's being faithful to the point of death. As you are imprisoned, as you are fed to the wild beasts, as the flames begin to lick your body, be faithful unto death. And he tells them not to be afraid of this. Just think about this for a second. Some of you are going to be imprisoned and executed, but don't be afraid. It's amazing that Jesus should tell them not to be afraid, but the reason they don't need to be afraid is because of the crown of life. There's the imminent prospect of eternal life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus knows that to die a martyr's death is but their entrance into glory. And I know this is just a study of the seven letters, but we do have to sort of pick things from further on in the book. Do you remember that wonderful description of the death of the martyrs early in chapter 20? Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. I know this is a much controverted portion of the book of Revelation, but I sure hope we don't miss the glorious description this is of what happens to the believer when he or she dies. It is a kind of resurrection. It's not the bodily resurrection at the end of the age, but it is a coming to life. Polycarp, in being burned at the stake, and of course he eventually had a sword thrust through him to end his misery, that for Polycarp was the first resurrection. It was a coming to life. The believer, we have no need to fear death, because death for us is a coming to life. It is to be given what's called here the crown of life. The second death, well, that's something to fear. First resurrection and final, second, bodily resurrection. When we think about death, we're normally thinking of this category of the first death, bodily death, the end of this earthly existence. That we have no reason to fear. But the second death, that is something to fear. A death that is eternal. The fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Could Jesus have been any more clear when he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul? Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." These believers are being told first that they need not be afraid of death, and also that they will not be harmed by the second death. Why? Because Jesus has undergone both deaths. He physically died upon a cross, and on that cross, he experienced the second death as he drank to its dregs the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. We, unless Christ returns before the end of our days, we, each and every one of us, must die. But that is but our entrance into glory. That's the encouragement given to these Smyrna believers. And in a sense, we're all in the same situation, whether you die by being fed to wild animals or burned at the stake or die in some other way. It is for the believer an entrance into glory. We all go through that one death, but we don't experience the other because Jesus has experienced it for us.